Okay, this morning we have two readings. The first is from Acts, chapter 28, and may be found on page 1124. And the second is Philippians, chapter 1, and may be found on page 1178. So perhaps find them both and put a finger in the other one. Thank you. And we actually pick up the story just after Paul has been shipwrecked while on his way to Rome as a prisoner. Acts 28. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honoured us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After three months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Regium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me, because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Okay, wandering over to Philippians, chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being and being with you, again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
Thanks, Jossie. You might like to keep your Bible open there at Philippians 1. As usual, there's an outline that looks like that that might be helpful as we work our way through. Let me say how exciting it is for me to be here opening God's Word with you after 5 weeks of not preaching. I worked out that's the longest break I've had from preaching since 2004. And so I was slightly afraid that I might have forgotten how to do it. But I got to practice on the 9 a.m. congregation. We sorted out all the bugs there. And so this should be all right this morning. How about I pray as we spend this time looking at God's Word. Father God, we pray that we will hear and receive this part of your word as exactly that, not just the words that men and women have written down and copied and passed on to us, but your very word to us. And so whether we are very familiar with these things and have heard them many times before, or unfamiliar and not even really sure what we believe about the things we've just heard read, to all of us, Father, please speak. Please may we hear and be changed. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I discovered this week that the Australian government has set up a body called the Postal Industry Ombudsman. The sole purpose of the PIO, as it's known, seems to be to investigate complaints against Australia Post. And as you can imagine, there are a reasonable number of complaints made against Australia Post. I read one report which was all about the complaints received about carding. That is, you know, where the post office leaves a card because they weren't able to deliver a package. And this practice of carding, complaints regarding that increased from 12 to 35 over a 12-month period. That's nearly a 300% increase. And that sounded bad until I read that Australia Post leaves cards for over 40 million packages a year. And all of a sudden, 35 complaints didn't sound like many at all. And I wondered what the PIO were doing with their time and with my tax dollars. But it seems that a bigger problem is that of people reading other people's mail. Maybe it's addressed incorrectly, maybe it's delivered wrongly. Whatever the case, people are reading letters that aren't actually intended for them. And if you're concerned about that happening to you, you can get in contact with the PIO and they will investigate on your behalf. Having just said that, that's exactly what we've just done, isn't it? We've read this letter that's not addressed to us. It doesn't have our name on it. Humanly speaking, at least, the only reason we have it in front of us is because somebody passed it on to somebody else who passed it on to somebody else who passed it on to somebody else and so on until we received it. We're reading somebody else's mail, and not even in a quick glimpse, hold it up to the light to see roughly what's in it kind of way. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks unpacking it together and studying it during the week in our Bible study groups. But why? Is there any benefit to us in reading someone else's mail, reading something that was written to another group of people in another time? Well, I think we'll see as we go through, the answer is a resounding yes. Paul explains to the Philippians, and then in God's kindness explains to us centuries later, what it means for every aspect of our life to be shaped by the gospel of Jesus. We could put it another way. What does it mean to live a cross-shaped life? God, in preserving this letter for us, answers that question. And it's a pressing question, isn't it? If I say I'm a Christian, what impact should that have on my life? If I say I believe the gospel of Jesus, well, what is the full picture of that message that I say I believe? Well, maybe you're not a Christian, but you're here today because you want to find out, well, what do Christians believe? What is it going to mean for my life if I say I trust in Jesus? See, we're not really reading someone else's mail, are we? Philippians is God's word to us as he gives us answers to those questions. This morning we're going to concentrate on the middle part of this chapter. It was only back in February we looked at Paul's prayer in the early part of chapter 1. That's available on the website if you want to have a listen to how Paul prays for his friends. But when you look at verse 12 with me. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. It would be entirely natural to think that Paul's imprisonment, as well as being no doubt an unpleasant experience for him, it would be a setback for the gospel. But no, it has actually, or really, Paul says, served to advance the gospel. The word advance is the word that was used by the Greek philosophers to speak of the spread of culture, the intellectual or moral change that sweeps across the nation, but always with a focus on the change to individuals. Which means that advance is really a great word to speak of the gospel of Jesus, isn't it? Because the gospel is a message that spreads. It had spread to Philippi, where these people are living, some years before. But what's important about the spread of the gospel message is that individuals receive it. That individuals are changed by it. That's why coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. God doesn't evaluate you according to whether or not you're in the right group of people, or were born into the right family, or just happened to be standing in the right spot one day when the message of Jesus kind of wafted by. The question that God will ask each and every one of us is, how have you responded to the message of the good news of Jesus? What has the gospel's advance meant for your life? And it's because of that, because that is the question that every single person who has ever walked the face of the earth will have to answer. That's the reason Paul is unconcerned at his imprisonment. Because him being in chains helps advance the gospel. And he goes on to say his chains have helped advance the gospel on two fronts. Now, he doesn't mention specifics. He just says, what has happened to me? No doubt he's thinking of everything that's happened to him from the time he was arrested in Jerusalem. And we heard some of that in the reading from Acts 28. There was a riot, further imprisonment in Caesarea, extradition to Rome, getting shipwrecked, placed under house arrest, his impending trial before Caesar. Probably all of those things are in his mind. And yet particularly in focus are the events associated with his imprisonment in Rome. Because the first great advance of the gospel that he sees coming as a result of these things is among the Roman soldiers who are guarding him. The gospel is advancing among those outside the church as these Roman soldiers come under the sound of the good news of Jesus. See verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. If you're familiar with Roman history, or even just with the movie Gladiator, this is the Praetorian Guard that is on view. And the archaeologists tell us this was a group of soldiers numbering about 9,000 men. Numbers of these men would have taken their turn either chained to Paul, or as we read in Acts 28, guarding him one-on-one. Prisoners who were due to appear before the emperor, well, you didn't want them escaping on your watch. So you kept very close guard, never letting them out of your sight. So day after day, these soldiers are chained to Paul or standing in the room with him. If you know something of the Apostle Paul from what we read elsewhere in the scriptures, what do you think he filled those hours talking about? A number of years ago, Clifford Warne, who was a Channel 7 personality, some of you will know, and Paul White, CMS missionary and author of the Jungle Doctor books. These two men wrote a book, a how-to guide for public speaking. It was called How to Hold an Audience Without a Rope. Well, Paul didn't need their book, did he? Because he had the rope. Literally, he had the chains. The guard couldn't leave when he got sick of hearing about Jesus. He was the ultimate captive audience. Except the captive wasn't the audience. I was at an event Friday night with David Cook, who I think these days is called the Moderator General of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. And he was telling me about his father, who used to sell insurance. His dad's first day on the job, his boss said to him, your partner is going to be this bloke called Ernie. And you're going to be partnered with Ernie because none of the other people who work here want to be partnered with Ernie. Why is that? Well, because Ernie's a Christian, and all he does as he drives all over town all day is talk about Jesus. Sure enough, they get in the car together. The conversation pretty quickly turns to Jesus. Day after day, week after week, David's dad is a captive audience. Eventually, not quite chained to this man, but not far off it, a year or so later, he becomes a Christian. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. The good news of Jesus, the good news of forgiveness and reconciliation with the God who people have rejected and rebelled against, has become the topic of conversation among the palace guard and everyone else. Everyone who guarded Paul, everyone who knew of him, everyone who heard the conversation buzzing in the streets of Rome, the capital of the known world, knew that Paul was in chains for Christ. No doubt Paul's thinking of what he says in other places in the New Testament, where he talks in terms of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And so the soldiers and everyone else has come to hear of the Christ who suffered. But literally, Paul says on this occasion, he is in chains in Christ. He thinks of himself not as a prisoner of Caesar, not as a prisoner of the Praetorian Guard. He is a prisoner of Christ. That's what's becoming clear to the soldiers. Perhaps, as we saw in Acts 28, they're realizing that Paul is in fact innocent of the charges against him. He is in chains purely because of Jesus. And so they come to understand that were it not for Paul's 100% commitment to Jesus, he could be released. It did make me wonder, on those odd occasions when I suffer, perhaps even fewer occasions when I suffer unjustly, whether or not I respond in a way that the good news of Jesus becomes the topic of conversation among people around me. Is that what I would want to become clear throughout the whole whoever? I have a suspicion that what I would want people to be talking about is how hard done by Clayton is. How we can rally around to get him out of this mess. That when people speak ill of me because of my faith, and when I'm deliberately excluded because I'm a Christian, I want others to think that's despicable. He deserves better. Paul, on the other hand, responds in such a way that the whole palace guard and everyone else gets a glimpse of Jesus who suffers for his enemies. They hear a message of good news from which he will not deviate, even though that would mean his freedom. And so the gospel advances. The second context in which Paul sees the gospel advancing is inside the church. See there in verse 14. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So we see that the advance of the gospel is not just a matter of breaking new ground, people who haven't heard of Jesus coming under the sound of the good news and hearing about Jesus. It's also a matter of the gospel message going deeper into Christian people, such that they become more confident to speak the message of Christ themselves. Again, it's not really what we would expect, is it? Christian leader gets thrown into prison, treated badly, and the other Christians, most of the other Christians in Rome, Paul can say, become more confident in what they've heard and believed. You would think the natural reaction would be, well, look, we're talking about Jesus got Paul. He's a prisoner. He's a whopping, grey, ugly Praetorian guard chained to him. He can't work. He can't leave his house. He can't do anything, all because he talked to people about Jesus. I've got kids. I've got a family. I've got a job. I've got a mortgage. I don't want to go to prison. I'll keep my mouth shut. Thanks very much. But no, confident in what they've heard and believed, and so overcome with the message of Jesus, they proclaim it without fear. And don't think of proclaim just as standing behind a pulpit preaching in that sense, or on a street corner with a soapbox and a megaphone. Paul just uses the generic word for speaking. Their confidence means they just talk the word of God. I think evangelism and confidence often go hand in hand, don't they? If we're confident in what we believe, we're more likely to talk to other people about it. I read a study recently about airlines from countries that have very strong cultural expectations regarding how you defer to people who are in authority over you. Many Asian countries, for example. And a problem that these airlines sometimes face is that the lower ranking crew in the cockpit don't have the confidence to speak up and question the pilot's decisions, even though they might be able to see there's a problem. And so this report listed particular aircraft that had crashed, even though people in the cockpit knew what the problem was and knew how it could be solved. But they did not have the confidence to speak up. Made me realise why Qantas has such a great safety record. Us Aussies, we have all the confidence in the world to criticise those in authority over us, don't we? You can imagine the Qantas co-pilot. Hey, you idiot, there's a great whopping mountain in front of us. Even the work experience kid would say that to the pilot. How confident are you in the Lord? How confident are you in the message that has been entrusted to you? Does that confidence overflow into the way you speak of the hope that you have? The Christians in Rome, through seeing Paul's imprisonment, through seeing his response to his imprisonment, they can see that the message that they've heard not only appeals to their deepest need for a relationship with God, not only gives them hope for eternity, the gospel of Jesus works out in this life too, even amidst the very worst situation you could find yourself in, unjustly accused, suffering innocently. If it works out in that situation, if the same message that I've believed can give Paul the clarity to make sense of his situation, well, that gives me, average Christian in Rome, being a little bit persecuted by my pagan neighbours, seeing my name in Latin graffiti scribbled on the wall of the Colosseum, that gives me the confidence to speak the word of God in my situation. And as I consider those same Roman neighbours who look like they've got it all together. You know, he might have a good job as a scribe in the Senate. Their house is nice, a few nice columns out the front. They've got a couple of slaves, even got a private tutor for their kids. Well, when I become confident in the gospel of a suffering God who died for the sin and rebellion of his people, and when I realize that that gospel sustains and transforms and makes sense of the world, then I see my neighbor not as someone who has it all together, who has everything going for him. I see him as someone who is far from God, living as God's enemy, and in desperate need of hearing the word of God. And that's how seeing Paul in chains encourages the Christians in Rome to proclaim the gospel without fear. You can see why I said before, it's good for us to read other people's mail. Because if you're a Christian, then you have believed the same gospel as these Roman brothers and sisters did. The same gospel as Paul did. The same gospel, let's face it, that got Paul thrown in prison. The same gospel that sustained him and allowed him to see that he was a prisoner not of Rome, but of Christ. And so Paul's example can also be an example to us. And maybe we need just a bit of an example to realign our focus in this area. When I was a teenager, I read the accounts of the five missionary martyrs of Ecuador. Some of you will know that story, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, and the others, killed by the Alca Indians they were seeking to reach with the good news of Jesus. Three of those five men trained at Wheaton College in the US, Christian College. And in the years after their deaths, that college saw a significant increase in the number of men and women putting themselves forward for missionary service because of the example of these five who gave their lives. What will we do with the example? If you're a Christian, then the message that you have believed is the message that allows that same kind of response to suffering and trial. If you're not a Christian, we're thrilled that you're here. We really want to help you work through these questions. And so I would ask you, your worldview, your way of looking at life, your spirituality, does it allow this kind of response? Does it help you make sense of life when the wheels fall off and everything comes crashing down? Or do you need to come to grips with the message of Jesus that allows you to say, what is most important is not my physical well-being? Do you need to come to grips with a message that gives you confidence regardless of your circumstances, for your joy and happiness not to be directly tied to your circumstances? I mentioned David Cook's father a while ago. It took 12 months before he eventually became a Christian. But the turning point for him wasn't some final piece of evidence for the resurrection, that kind of ultimate realization of his own sinfulness. He'd already seen the truth of all of those kinds of things. The turning point for him was his colleague Ernie saying to him, "You know, Bruce, it is a wonderful thing to be a Christian." And the penny dropped. Of course it is. Look at the kind of confidence and assurance that the Christian faith offers. Look how I can be freed from being tied to my circumstances in order to make sense of life and to be able to rejoice. If you are a Christian, are you, verse 14, confident in the Lord? Will people look at you and say, "Oh, it is a wonderful thing to be a Christian, isn't it?" Unfortunately for Paul, not everyone who is speaking the good news of Jesus around Rome has right motives. Read with me, if you will, from verse 15. "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." For Paul, preach Christ is shorthand for preaching about Jesus' ministry, his death as a substitute for people, his resurrection, his rule over everything as God's chosen king. But Paul is saying it is possible to preach that message, but to do it from wrong motives. And notice, though, that it's wrong motives, not a wrong message. He's not talking about people who have a different message about Jesus, a different understanding of who God is, a different understanding of how we can be acceptable to God and welcomed by God. No, these people are orthodox in their message. They speak the truth, but their motives, we see, verse 17, are selfish. They preach Christ, but with the hope that they can advance not the gospel, but themselves. And in doing so, make life difficult for Paul. It's interesting that Paul uses a particular word for envy here. It's a word that was very narrowly defined by the philosopher Aristotle. It's not the word that describes really wanting to get your hands on something that somebody else has. It's a word that describes wanting that thing purely so the other person can't have it. Think of two little kids playing with toys. What toy does little Johnny want? The toy that little Billy has. And the only reason he wants it is because little Billy has it. Here are people who are preaching the gospel purely to deprive Paul. Maybe to deprive him of influence. Perhaps they see the Roman legal system as a means of getting rid of Paul altogether. If we preach the gospel, we'll keep Christianity on the front page of the papers, and then the authorities will be forced to take action. That will be the end of Paul, and then we can step up into the vacuum. But what does Paul say, verse 18? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. See, to Paul, the impure motives don't matter. The gospel of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, have taken such a grip on him that the desire of others to hurt him is nothing compared to the joy of seeing the gospel advance. And you see the irony here. These preachers, what are they trying to do? They're trying to get at Paul, trying to stir up trouble for him. And so they preach about Jesus. But the end result of preaching about Jesus is what? The gospel advances. The very thing that Paul himself wants even more than his own comfort and freedom and well-being. They're giving him what he values even more than life itself, verse 21 and 22. Thanks very much. See his perspective. What he thinks is important. The transformation of his heart and his mind and his priorities as the gospel of Jesus has sunk deep down into him. All of that means he can respond not in anger towards these people, not even in ambivalence, just try and forget about them, but positively. He evaluates the outcome of their actions according to the one measure that is of any importance to him at all. And that is the measure of, is Christ being preached? Will the gospel advance? Will people hear about Jesus? See how far from Paul's thinking is any measure like, does this reflect well on me? Will this help advance Clayton? Will this make my life any easier? was the American author Gore Vidal, who was quoted in London's Sunday Times magazine once, saying, "Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies." There's nothing of that in Paul's response, is there? I wonder how different our lives, our ministries, our church might be if Paul's measure here was our sole measure of evaluating options and assessing ministries and looking at and responding to what we see around us, working out where we might become involved, where we fit, working out what we think is valuable. Is Christ preached? Will this whatever, this ministry, this conversation, this career choice, this relationship, this spending opportunity, will it preach Christ? Will we see the gospel advance? See, when the time comes for us as a church to launch a new Sunday service, that is going to mean a whole lot of changes. Will we evaluate that opportunity according to questions like, will it mean more work for me? Am I going to miss some of my friends who go to a new church service? Am I going to get asked to do kids ministry again? Is this going to cost me money? Or will we ask ourselves, will this, under God, see the gospel advance? Will people hear about Jesus? Or if we find ourselves in somebody else's sight, someone's out to get us, maybe even other Christians trying to make life difficult for us, what would be the impact for the gospel if our sole concern was this, is Christ preached? Will this see the gospel advance? Could we say, because this thing's happened, because of what that person is saying about me, because I'm being sidelined in my workplace or in my relationships, could we say with Paul, because of this, I rejoice? If another group of Christians set about trying to make life hard for us, trying to make us look bad, that Trinity Mount Barker, they're a bunch of selfish so-and-sos. But come to our church and we'll look after you. We'll love you. Don't go near Trinity with a 10-foot pole. And if the end result of that in God's sovereignty was that people were going to that church, people leaving our church and going to that church and taking their friends, and more people are hearing the good news of Jesus, would we be okay with that? Could we say, Christ is preached and because of this I rejoice? Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. That's a tough one to answer, isn't it? A tough one to answer honestly. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Let me say also, verse 18 is encouraging for those of us who have a public ministry. It's easy for us, preachers, youth group leaders, Bible study group leaders, kids church leaders, it's easy for us to have mixed motives. I can assure you that I have never stood here and preached purely out of selfish ambition, envy, or rivalry. I promise you. But I know my heart, and I know that every part of me is corrupted by sin, and so I can't say that those motives have never been a part of my motivation. And if not those motivations, then some like them have certainly reared their ugly heads. And equally, even if your ministries aren't public, but maybe you realize you've defended the gospel on occasion, not really for any other reason other than just to win the argument. Perhaps you've held your ground in a conversation about Jesus simply out of pride rather than out of conviction. Maybe you've wanted to talk to someone about Jesus because you want the mess of their life cleaned up. Not really because you long for Jesus to be honored. False motives? Yes. Do we need to repent? Yes. Do we need to fix our eyes again on the great motivation that Paul sets before us? Yes. But those confused motives don't render our ministry or our message meaningless. We haven't hamstrung God's purposes because of selfishness and envy. Can Christ be preached even through false motives? Yes. Can the gospel advance despite our selfishness? Yes. Can God use even flawed, sinful messengers like you and me? Yes. Such is the power of God and the gospel that Paul can rejoice even though those who preach this way are doing it only to cause trouble for him. Oh, for us to be so united in purpose, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, to use those words in verse 27, that we would share that perspective. Oh, for our longing that the gospel would advance to be the driving factor that shapes our actions, that shapes our perspective on suffering and opposition, that shapes our response to those who set out to cause us trouble, that would shape even our reflections on life and death. One rule of behavior, one yardstick, one measure of success, the advance of the gospel. And oh, that we could forget for a moment that we're reading someone else's mail and read it as if our names were written on the page. But what does it matter, friends at Trinity? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Let me pray and ask that that might be true of us. Let's pray together. Father God, we do ask that this motivation that is so clearly the driving factor in Paul's response to his suffering and to the treatment he receives from others, we pray it might become our overarching and driving motivation. That the gospel would so seep down into us and shape every part of us that we can respond to opposition, suffering, and falsehood, and any ministry opportunity with that question, will this see the gospel advance? Under your hand, is this a way that people will hear of Jesus? May that be our measure of success and our yardstick, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.